Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for your goodness, thankful for your mercy, thankful that we have such a God who cares beyond measure, thankful that there is nothing that you've not taken care of in our lives, in your plan. Our minds cannot really fathom who you are and the way you reveal yourself. Before the little that we can understand, we join the elect in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, power, majesty and dominion belong to you because you deserve them. Ours is continuous wonderment that you should take human beings into your eternal kingdom. For this, Father, we're grateful. As we have gathered this evening, we recognize that our human minds are incapable of observing and understanding spiritual things apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason, Father, that we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us as we study this evening, give us the focus and the concentration that we need to hear what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still looking at the 11th stanza of Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88. Now, in our last study, we ended with the encouragement to long for God's word to be fulfilled and to long for his comfort in times of difficulty because the psalmist did both. However, there is a condition that you should fulfill in order to truly long for God's word to be fulfilled and for him to bring comfort to you in the time of difficulties. Now, this condition is related to your faithfulness or devotion to God's word. It is this condition that the psalmist gives as his reason for expecting God's word to be fulfilled, as he states in Psalm 119, verse 83. Psalm 119 verse 83 reads, though I am like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your decrees. Now the word wineskin is translated from a Hebrew noun that means skin vessel or leather bottle. It means skin bottle, right? Or it can mean scroll. Now it is used in the sense of wine skin in 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 20. First Samuel chapter 16 verse 20. In 1 Samuel, chapter 16, verse 20, we read, so Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. So here we see the word, the same Hebrew word, in terms of wine skin. Now the word is perhaps used in the sense of a scroll in Psalms 56 verse 8. Psalms 56 verse 8. Where it reads, record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Now, of course, majority of our English versions use the meaning bottle, where an NIV and few other modern English versions use scroll, or an expression that reflects a writing material. In our passage of Psalm 119, verse 83, the psalmist did not mean for us to understand the word literally, but figuratively, because he used it in a simile. Because he said, like a wineskin in the smoke. As in the ancient world, bottles made of animal skins were often hung in ceilings, in tents, and other places where they were subjected to deteriorating action of smoke from cooking and other fires that people used to warm up themselves. Now, a long time exposure of skin, these skin bottles, resulted in its being blackened, being hard and shriveled, so that it is no longer useful. Therefore, when the psalmist said, or used a metaphor, like a wine skin in the smoke, he meant that he felt he has become good for nothing. That's how he felt. His suffering and persecution, especially slandering of his character, have reduced him to a position where he felt no longer that he had any impact on those around him. He was worn out due to suffering and persecution. In short, he was in a distressing situation that he felt he had been rendered nearly useless for anything. Sovereigns have ways of reducing us to a level whereby we may wonder whether it is worth living on this planet. Now, it is this kind of state that some individuals commit suicide, which of course is a wrong solution for suffering. But that's when they've reached this kind of state. Now, if you feel overwhelmed and useless, now that is what I say, if you feel, not that God has said it, but if you feel overwhelmed and useless, remember this, that as long as you're on this planet, God has a plan for you. He hasn't finished with you. You can bank on it. You will not stay here a second, a nanosecond after he's through with you. Once that plan is ended, you're out of this planet. That we all know. So, no matter how you feel, as long as you find yourself still breathing, don't get discouraged. God is still working with you. He still has a plan for you. Now, the distressing condition that a psalmist faced and his feeling of being good for nothing, however, did not affect though his devotion to the word of God, as he stated in the last sentence of Psalm 119, verse 83, when he said, I do not forget your decrees. Now, the word decrees is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to clear communicated prescription of what one should do. And it is one of the words used by the psalmist to describe God's word in this 119th psalm. When the psalmist asserts that he did not forget the decrees of God, he did not mean just to forget information in the word of God. Instead, he means that he did not forget the significance of God's word, and that he did not fail to obey it. Now, a distressing situation often causes a person to forget God's goodness in the past. See, we all operate in short-term memory, especially when it comes to what God does for us. In other words, many of us, because of whatever your present suffering or crisis is, we tend to forget God's goodness of the past. Now, we see this illustrated with the Lord, what he said to the Egyptians through Joseph of what will happen in the 7 years following the good years of plenty. So this is what he tells them in Genesis chapter 41 verse 30. Genesis chapter 41 verse 30. It reads, "But 7 years of famine will follow them." In other words, they will have 7 years of plenty. Then it will be followed by 7 years of famine. Then he said, then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. Now, that is the story of man. They will forget all those 7 years. They were having great prosperity. Now, 7 years of trouble, it's wiped out. That's exactly how we function. You see it in many ways, that I've explained in the past. You see it in marriages, where how easily spouses forget the goodness and the kindness they have received from each other. Very easily. A simple thing. And they go off the deep end. Forgetting God's word can also convey the sense of neglecting to obey the instructions of the word of God for many reasons. It is in this sense of forgetting to obey God's word that is reflected in the instruction given to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 23. This is instruction the Lord has given because of this problem of how easily we forget his word. He said, he reads, "Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden." Now, it's very easy to forget God's instruction. Now, the instruction here, of course, in Deuteronomy has to do with idolatry that will result from failure to obey God's word. However, there are conditions that we face that may cause us to ignore the word of God in the sense that we fail to comply with its requirements. We may, because of fear of suffering, walk away from obeying God's word. If this happens, then we have forgotten God and his word. Now, the psalmist's assertion is that his distressing conditions have not caused him to falter in his commitment to the devotion to the word of God. So, in any event, the point is that if you expect comfort in times of difficulties, then you must never waver in your commitment to God's word in terms of not having understanding it, but also obeying it. Now, it's very easy, for example, to be absent from the study of God's word because of distressing conditions that you face, or because you feel, what is the use of studying the word since you feel that you are no more useful to God? So you say, more or less, throw up your hand. What's the purpose? Well, a believer who does this type of thing should really not expect comfort from God. It seems to me that the more stressing condition that we face, the more we should be devoted to the word of God for strength and comfort. In other words, the more you are disturbed or distressed, the more you run to the Lord in devotion. If your reputation has been ruined by lies of those who hate truth, then remaining faithful to the word of God is your only hope for any kind of restoration. Now, I have personally known individuals who, because of distressing conditions, absent themselves from the assembly with fellow believers to get encouragement and comfort from the Word of God. Likewise, I have also known believers who remain committed to the Word of God in spite of the debilitating conditions that they faced. They never wavered in their commitment to God's Word and its application. Such individuals, no doubt, received the Lord's comfort, as evident in the manner that they handled what they faced. One of the things that we only can say is we don't know how the Lord works his word out. But one thing that we know is when you take them, God responds. So, if in time of difficulties you remain faithful, then you can expect his comfort during that period. At any rate, though, it is important then to emphasize that if you expect God's comfort in difficult situations of this life, you should be devoted or committed to his word at all times. Now, this then brings us to the third responsibility that we have in connection with this 11th stanza of Psalm 119. A third responsibility that you have in connection with the message of the 11th stanza of Psalm 119 is this: that you should yearn for the second coming of the Lord. We've seen that you should yearn for his comfort, yearn for his ultimate deliverance. Now, yearn for the second coming. Now, this responsibility may not seem to be connected with the passage that we're studying, but it is, as we will demonstrate later. Now, this responsibility is derived from the yearning of the psalmist. The psalmist yearning for God's judgment on unbelievers or his enemies is why we get this concept. Now, but before we get to the actual yearning of the psalmist for punishment of his enemies, we consider his concern to the Lord that is given in his first question of Psalm 119, verse 84. Here he says, "How long must your servant wait? How long must your servant wait?" Well, really, see, a literal translation from the Hebrew reads like this: "How long the days of your servant?" That's the way it reads directly from the Hebrew. "How long the days of your servant?" Now, this is because there is no word "wait" in the Hebrew line. It is a word that is added to interpret the question of the psalmist. Now, the literal translation of the psalmist question, "How long the days of your servant," is a question that could be understood in one of two ways. It could mean a question of how or how long the psalmist has to live on this planet. In other words, it is a question of one who recognizes the brevity of life. Our life here, very short. Not only short, very fragile. Because all it takes is just a small breath and we're out of this planet. So we are in a fragile situation. Now, the psalmist has stated several times concerning the brevity and the uncertainty of man's life on this planet. For example, he spoke of the fragility and transiency of man's life in Psalms 39, verse 5. So, yeah, we're going to see, you know, really, he's talking about how fragile and how transient the life of man is on this planet. So he reads, Psalm 39 verse 5 reads, "You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Now, that's to say, all it takes, one breath, and we're out. So that's how fragile we are. And as much as many times we don't live that way, but that's the reality. All it takes is just one breath, and we're out. Now, another way to understand the psalmist's question is one that asks how long he must then wait for the Lord's deliverance. Now, the literal question does not really tell us what the psalmist meant or what he was longing for in that question. Now, it is because of the next question that he asked that we're able to determine what he had in mind in his literal question. His second question that we'll get to shortly enables us to surmise that the psalmist was concerned about how long he will have to endure his sufferings before he sees the Lord's salvation, or how long he will have to wait to see God's judgment on his enemies. Now, in this way, though, his question is similar to that of the Marthas mentioned in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. All we're saying is, in the question where he's concerned with how long it would take before the Lord take care of those who've been harassing him. So I'm saying that question is similar to what we have here when it reads, when he opened the ninth verse, reads, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? That would be that kind of thing that the psalmist was thinking. So in any way, as we have stated, it is the psalmist's next question that helps us then to make sense of the first question. His second question is really, go back to where we started in Psalm 119, when he says, when will you punish my persecutors? Now this question is tantamount to asking the Lord when he will bring judgment on the psalmist's enemies, who are presumed to be unbelievers. Now this is evident from considering the alternative translation to this question. This is how an alternative translation will read. When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Now the Hebrew line used a Hebrew verb and a noun that can be that actually are combined by the translators of the NIV using just the word punish. When they say punish my persecutors. However, though, we have a Hebrew verb that means to do, to make. But in our context, because of the word judgment, it simply means to execute. Execute. Now, the word judgment is translated from a Hebrew noun that here means judgment, all right, or justice. Now, it is then the desire of the psalmist to see God's justice implemented, or for him to bring judgment on those he described as persecuting him. Now, here is the thing that we have to always remember this. There are things in our past we can change. And there have been things people have done in the past. It is in the past, they can change it. There's nothing you can do about it. However, that does not shield you from paying the consequences. Now, if we remember that, then we'll be much more careful in what we do. Because we may think that because of our position or whatever thing, the advantage we have in life, that we can wrong people and get away with it. That's not going to happen. God is a just God. It just means he will take care of it in his own time. So here, that's what David is talking about. Lord, here are people who have been persecuting me. What are you going to deal with them? Anyway, who are these persecutors of the psalmist? Who are they? Well, they are those that constantly describe, that he has described as the arrogant. They are the ones he complained mocked him. They are those he complained lied against him. So the psalmist was harassed or opposed consistently by those who did not like his stand on the word of God. Now you see, it's not uncommon that when believers stand firmly on the word of God, that there are those who will oppose and persecute them for their commitment to the word of God. Now, as I tell you many, many times, don't always think that that persecution will mean that you'll be dragged into the jail or stoned or whatever. No, it can come as a simple thing, as a remark that somebody makes to make you feel uncomfortable. And they jeer at you. You know, you know, those kind of comments. And say, oh yeah, we know you are, whatever it is, religious, and that's the way they use it. But all of that is part of a persecution. So don't expect it just to come, you know, from somebody stoning you. It could just be remarks that somebody has made in order to ridicule your position in the word of God and they make you back away from it. Now anyway, for the psalmist, these individuals that he mentioned are to be considered enemies of God. Thus then, the psalmist wanted to see God bring judgment on those who harass him, so that he will find the satisfaction of knowing that God is a just God. That's what really he was looking for. Now, there is ultimately nothing wrong in desiring to see God's justice done on those who reject him and his word. Now, the psalmist knows that God is one who brings justice. It doesn't come from man, really. As we read, for example, in Psalms 140, verse 12. Psalms 140, verse 12. It reads, I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy. Now see, an alternative translation of this psalm, that is more literally something like this. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. That's where you find it in the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version. Now this passage though implies then that the psalmist has observed, because when he say I know, see, when you really, if you really say I know, unless you just saying something, but the fact when you use I know means you have experienced something. There's factual part to what you're saying. So, the passage here then implies that the psalmist has observed or experienced God's justice with respect to those afflicted, so that it is proper for him to desire to see justice done to those who persecute him while on this planet. Now, as we stated, there's nothing wrong in desiring to see God's judgment on evil persons or God's justice, since observing justice brings joy to the believer. In other words, Any believer who is functioning correctly, when he or she sees justice in function, it brings joy to him or her. This we do see also from Proverbs 21 verse 15. Proverbs 21 verse 15. When justice is done, look at what I have, the result. It brings joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. So the desire to see justice is a good one. Now, because a believer should desire justice, the psalmist then was not wrong in desiring to see God's judgment on those who persecute him. However, for us, this yearning for God's judgment on those who persecute us or on the unbelievers who reject God is tantamount to a desire for the second coming of Christ. That's, you know, if you take his yearning, bring it to us, that's what it really means. That we should be yearning for the second coming. In other words, a believer who yearns for judgment on unbelievers is really yearning for the second coming. Now, this is because the scripture tells us that God will execute judgment on those who persecute believers. But that will not happen really in full until Jesus returns. This is according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 6 through 7. That's so you can see why we say this, the yearning of psalmist translated in application to us today is desiring the second coming. Here it is, verse 6 says, God is just, an absolute statement. Because he's just, look at what will happen. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Are you being troubled by anyone now because of your faith? Don't worry, they're going to get their payback. Verse 7, then this is what he says, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. When would that take place? Look at what he says. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So you see why we say that. Because if God is going to give back trouble to those who trouble you, give you relief when Christ returns, then that means if you're yearning for God's relief and judgment on those who trouble you, you'll be yearning for the second coming. Thus then, it is easier then to comprehend our reason for certain that when we yearn to see God's judgment on those who persecute us, we are yearning for the return of our Savior, when those who trouble us will be paid according to what they have done. They don't escape it. Yearning, though, for God's judgment on unbelievers is triggered by something that we observe. Therefore, the psalmist's reason for yearning God's judgment on his persecutors is what he observed, as he stated. Go back to where we started in Psalm 119, verse 85. Here, Psalm 119, verse 85 reads, the arrogant dig pitfalls for me, contrary to your law. Now the psalmist's reason, again for yearning God's judgment on the wicked or unbelievers, described here as the arrogant, is that they dig pits for him. Now this reason can hardly mean that the wicked dog physical pits, although that is a possibility. But it seems that the psalmist has something in mind beyond the physical pit. Now to understand what it is that the psalmist had in mind, we need to consider two words used. The first is dig, and the other word is pitfalls. The word dig is translated from a Hebrew verb that refers to the process of excavating the earth for various purposes, such as digging for water, mineral resources, or digging a grave. However, the word is used figuratively for plotting against others. It is in this figurative sense that the Hebrew word is actually used in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 27. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 27. It reads, "A scoundrel plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire." Now the translations that are more literal, such as the Authorized Version or the King James Version, and the New American Standard Bible, render this sentence that I just read to you. This is where they rendered it. I mean, especially the sentence, "A scoundrel plus evil." They rendered it this way: "A worthless man digs up evil." Because they're using the literal meaning of the word dig. Now clearly though, it is not a physical entity that is to be excavated. And so it's used in Proverb should be understood in a figurative sense. That's why it is better that the NIV use plot. Now it is probably in the same sense of plotting evil or plotting to harm or kill someone that Prophet Jeremiah used the same Hebrew word in his complaint to the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 18 verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 18 verse 20. It reads, "Should good be repaid with evil, yet they have dug a pit for me. Remember that I stood before you and spoke in their behalf to turn your wrath away from them." You see, Jeremiah is saying that in spite of his pleading in behalf of the Israelites before God, they were plotting to kill him because he told them what they didn't want to hear. Now, it is in a figurative sense, though, that the word is used by the psalmist, so that he meant that the wicked or the arrogant were plotting to harm him in some fashion or manner. Now that brings me to examine the second word that we need to examine. The word pitfalls. Pitfalls. Now that is translated from a Hebrew noun that usually refers to man-made hole. Man-made hole. Likely covered in the ground with very steep steps, which is used to capture and contain animals or hold prisoners. And so the word then means pit or pitfall. Now to catch a large animal in the ancient world, for example, such as a lion. The pit that is dog, a pit is dog and then camouflaged. When an unsuspecting animal steps on the camouflage, its weight, of course, will land it inside the pit, where it may be impaled on stakes or left to die of hunger. It is this practice that is behind the killing of a lion by a warrior by name Benaiah, described in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 20. Second Samuel chapter 23 verse 20 verse 20, 2 Samuel chapter 23 verse 20 reads, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel, who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. So unless you understand what I just explained about this camouflage and trap, you just wonder why, how can he just go into a pit and kill a lion? That's the way they trap lions. And then they can then finish them up. Well, a pit camouflaged posed serious danger to unsuspecting people who travel without being aware of its presence. Now, because of this danger then, pit is used figuratively to describe hidden danger in the path of one's spiritual life or journey. An adulteress, for example, is described as a deep pit in Proverbs 22, verse 14. He reads, the mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. Now you see, one of the sayings here is, what comes out of the adulterous mouth of the woman is very enticing. That's really what part of the meaning of deep pit here. Then he says, he who is under the Lord's wrath will fall into it. A prostitute is also described as a deep pit. In still in Proverbs, look at chapter 23, verse 27. Here is, for a prostitute is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. Now, in both passages that I've just read to you, the phrase a deep pit is used figuratively for that which will catch and harm a person. Now, these loose women will trap a man in such a way that he has no way of escape until he's rescued, of course, by an outside power. That's had to be God. So pit can also be used figuratively for the realm of death. The realm of death. So it is used in Job chapter 17, verse 16. Job chapter 17, verse 16. Where we see the same pit being used figuratively for the realm of death. He reads, "Will he go down to the gates of death? Will we descend together into the dust?" Now the phrase "the gates of death" of the NIV is translated "the bars of the pit" in the Authorized Version, while of course the New American Standard Bible simply rendered it with the word "sure." Now so these are the literal, figurative usages of the word "pit." So then our consideration of the two words that we have examined enable us to interpret what the psalmist meant when he stated, "The arrogant dig pitfalls for me." Now this is his way of saying that the arrogant or the wicked have plotted schemes that are dangerous for his spiritual life, and that these schemes are subtle but can derail his focus on the Word of God or on the Lord himself. Now these individuals were plotting ways to distract the psalmist from the Word of God, but they also probably plotted physically how to harm him. Of course, the psalmist did not really describe how these arrogant individuals were plotting against him. Those he described as arrogant could do anything that they think might harm the psalmist. They have no limits to what they can do to achieve their goal. Now we say this because those who do not have regard for the Word of God can do anything. They have no limits. The arrogant, of course, fall in this category, since they are described as those who do not care for God's word in Psalms 86, verse 14. Psalms 86, verse 14. He reads, "The arrogant are attacking me, O God. A band of ruthless men seeks my life." Notice the next description, the phrase, verbal phrase, "men without regard for you." See, that's the thing, when you deal with an unbeliever who has no regard for the Word of God, there's no limit to what they can do. Now, even if you deal with a believer who is not, you know, governed by the Word of God, it's the same thing. So it's not only that the wicked or the arrogant plotted to harm the psalmist, both spiritually and physically, but the psalmist indicates that they were doing something that is contrary to God's word in the last phrase of what we're studying, Psalms 119, verse 85, because we have the last phrase here reads, "contrary to your law." Now, a more literal translation of this phrase is something like this: "which or who, not according to your law." That's where it reads literally. Now, because of a Hebrew relative noun used, it can mean, which can mean which or who. The literal phrase can then refer to either to the arrogant or to the pit, the dog. Now, taking the meaning who, then the phrase maybe render something like this: who are not in accord, who are not in accord with your law. This is the way you see it in the New American Standard Bible update. Now, although in the final analysis there may not be much difference between the two different translations with respect to the meaning of what the psalmist did, what he said, but the first translation may be probably what was primarily in his mind. Those who live contrary to God's law will do that which the law forbids. Nevertheless, we adopt the first translation simply because when the psalmist uttered the phrase, he was probably thinking of God's instruction regarding how to deal with pits that someone digs. If you dig a pit, how to deal with it? in Exodus 21, verses 33 through 34. Now, sometimes I hear people say things that, you know, the Bible doesn't give them details about certain things. And I say, you really don't read in the Bible. There's so much details in the Bible that people don't really realize. And especially if we're dealing with responsibilities and, you know, things that you have to suffer or pay for. Here we see an example of that. It reads, Exodus 21:33. If a man uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit must pay for the loss. He must pay his owner, and the dead animal will be his. See? Very clear. Now, this instruction, of course, is concerned with treatment of animals that fall into an uncovered pit. Now, the owner is held responsible. Now, if such concern is showed for animals, it is hard to imagine that the Lord would not be much more concerned with anyone trying to deceive or entrap a believer. Now, we have examples of instructions that indeed show that God is concerned about hurting another human being by deception or stumbling block. Take for example, the instruction concerning the treatment of people who are blind in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14. He reads, do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. They fear your God. I am the Lord. This is concerned with a person who is physically blind. Now, say a person who is blind should not be treated in such a way as to cause him harm. To do so will not please the Lord. Now, consider also the curse that comes to anyone who leads astray a blind man. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 18. Deuteronomy 27, verse 18. Now you may put a marker in Deuteronomy so that after I read the next passage, I'll come back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 27 verse 18 read, cursed is a man who leads the blind astray on the road. Then all the people shall say, amen. Therefore then, what we say, we should expect that the law could not permit putting a certain trap for another person. In fact, there is really a negative pronouncement concerning anyone who attempts to set a trap for the believer, as implied in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 10. Proverbs 28, verse 10. It reads, he who leads the upright along an evil path will fall into his own trap, but the blameless will receive a good inheritance. So that's a curse. Those who try to lead people, believers astray, they will get hurt by their evil plot. So the point then is that when the psalmist used the phrase contrary to your law in Psalm 119:85, he was probably extrapolating the instruction given about animals to humans. Furthermore, it is possible that the danger posed to the psalmist from the arrogant consisted in some form of enticement to get involved in idolatry. And if this was the case, the psalmist could be saying that such enticement is contrary to God's word as stated in Deuteronomy. Now go back to chapter 13, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verses 6 through 8 reads, "If your very own brother, or your son, or daughter, or the wife you love, or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, 'Let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the people around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other,' do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him." Of course, if you read the rest, that person is to be executed. "So be that then as he may, it is true that we do not know the kind of dangers the arrogant put before the Samis. But we can make applications to caution us about the dangers to our spiritual lives." Now, one of the great dangers to our spiritual life at the present time is human philosophy. And so we have to be careful about human wisdom of the type that theorizes about God, about the world, about the origin of man, and the meaning of life. Now, this kind of human knowledge has the potential of harming the spiritual life if we become caught up in them instead of strict reliance on the scripture to tell us about God, about the origin of man, meaning and purpose of life. We are bombarded every day with all these things, pronouncement of millions and billions of years of how old the world is and all the rest of them. Well, and from there, how, you know, people come from ape and all that nonsense. But, you know, there are people who are buying those things. And that's how they treat people. They see human beings as evolved animals. So we are really not only to guard against such human knowledge and wisdom, but we should be careful of those who teach or whose teachings lend themselves to a life of licentiousness. Now, in effect, we're saying that we should be careful of teachings that indirectly encourage sinful conduct. There are teachings that encourage, let's say, sexual immorality, in that they encourage the opposite sex to have association when they are not ready even for marriage. Now, such teachings, in my estimation, fall within the kind of teaching that the Lord chastised the church in Pergamum, as we read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. It reads, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. So really, what we're saying is it's important that we recognize that there are many who present dangers to our spiritual life through what they do or expect us to join them in doing. It is beneficial to remain vigilant to ensure that you are not trapped by those who reject the word of God, because they come in a subtle manner. You know, that's the best time they give you a deal when you're supposed to be in Bible study. That's the best time they give you whatever it is that they promise to give you when it is time for you to be studying the word of God. Now, that's a trap. And very few people, I mean, many people will fall into it. Only very few will recognize, now that's a trap, I must avoid it. So, you should even be careful of those who claim to be believers. They have no regard for God's word or who give a lip service to it. Now you can tell that that's what's prevalent today, because people go to churches, and once the pastors begin to teach truth that put the mirror before them, they want to leave that church. They don't want to stay, because they're pretending. Now the word of God is a mirror, and we have to be able to look at ourselves in the mirror, see what the imperfections, and deal with them. So these individuals can then misapply the word of God and lead someone astray. Our point is that you should recognize that you face situations on a daily basis that can distract you from your focus on the Lord and His word. So in any event, you should continue then to desire the second coming, as that is the time when you will see God's ultimate judgment on those who are wicked and trouble you because of your faith. Meanwhile, become vigilant. Remain vigilant to know when a simple conversation becomes a trap. A suggestion becomes a trap to destroy you or distract you from your spiritual life. There's no one manual that will tell you all this, but if you have wisdom under the ministry of the Spirit, you will be able to detect some of the hidden dangers that the enemy, using human beings, throw on our way to trap us and to distract us from God's word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will give us the wisdom that we need to be able to sense and sniff off all kinds of dangers that we may be facing that come to us on a daily basis to entrap us, to distract us from your word. Give us that wisdom to recognize these things, for we ask in Christ's name.